Mentioned during our first Bible study in the series about how and when we become children of God that the Bible uses many different terms and metaphors to teach us more about how and when we become children of God. And when I thought about this final installment, I thought, well, there's a few Greek words, you know, and it's pretty simple and straightforward. I'll just explain what those mean and blah, blah, blah. And I was working on this thing for 2 hours, and it was getting more and more complicated. And I promised everybody, this is going to be simple next time compared with the other. And I finally reached the point, I just thought, you know, this isn't working. I mean, if I have a trouble understanding it, I can't come in here and lay all this stuff on you guys. So I just pretty much just ripped out all the technical stuff. I have one Greek word left in here, and that's it. And brought it down to a lot simpler terms. So I hope you appreciate that. So what we're going to do today is finish the series by looking back at some of these other terms the Bible uses and metaphors and what they teach us about our status as children of God. Because one of God's teaching tools is to compare spiritual truths with things we're familiar with in this life. And we're all familiar with family and children and that type of thing. And there are a lot of different concepts in the Bible that relate to family and children that help us to learn about what it means to be God's children. Okay, so that's what we're going to cover today. On top of what we've covered previously. Very brief review, we've already seen that God initiates the process of producing us as children, and that we are now his children even in this life, and destined, as we saw last time, to be born, which is a good analogy, as spirit beings at the return of Jesus Christ, because he's described as the firstborn of many brethren, I should say. Or brothers and sisters, if you want to put it in male and female terms. And I'll just read just three scriptures here by way of very brief review. Romans 8:29 is one that tells us about Jesus being the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's the way it's worded in the New Living Translation. It says, "For God knew his people in advance that he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." And even though people argue, you know, I remember this in some years past where some people are saying, well, firstborn is a title. It's not talking about, you know, there's no such thing as a secondborn is a title, which is true. But the other side of this coin is the fact that firstborn is obviously a special privilege and honor based upon birth order. So you can't get away from the fact that birth is associated with the resurrection. When we finally become children of God, sons of God, in bodily form. And that's the way we think of birth. Okay, we think of birth as being something when a new baby is born as a whole new living being in bodily form. So what we didn't understand in times past is that the expression born again, as it's used in John chapter 3, is not referring to that. It's referring to God as the one who initiates or begins the process of us becoming children of God. But the aspect of referring to the resurrection as being born into the kingdom is very valid based upon this and other scriptures, different Greek words. So in one sense, you might say, well, what's the difference? We still arrive at the same place. Well, that's true. But it's important to arrive at the right place by the right method. Okay, I mean, we're a captive audience. We say, well, if you say so, I believe you. Well, that's great. I appreciate that. But new people, if they see our teachings and they see some error in there, it hurts our credibility. So anyway, both of those are true, that God initiates the process, and that's what he explained to Nicodemus. I don't want to go back over all of that. I sent you all a handout that with my notes with regard to that. But 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3 is the one that says that we are children of God now in this life. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it didn't know him." And then verse 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God," present tense. "And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." None of us know what it's like to be a spirit being. We haven't been one yet. So that's why God gives us various examples from human life to compare that to give us a basic, at least, understanding of what it means to be God's children. Jesus offered that in John 1, verse 12. I'm going over this quickly here. We've covered it before. Where Jesus says about Jesus, John writes, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." And one other scriptural passage to review is Galatians 3:26, which says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And of course, one of the reasons why that was said was the fact that it's not based upon genealogy. In other words, there was a belief in the Jewish culture that since they were all children of Abraham, that they were automatically going to be in the kingdom. And so one of the big things that Jesus dealt with and that Paul dealt with is to explain that, you know, it's not good enough to be born into that lineage of Abraham. The real children of God are those who have the faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's a large message, by the way, in the book of Galatians there, too. I don't want to digress off onto that either, but it was to correct some of those misunderstandings. That God's children are the ones who are, who believe in Jesus Christ, who live our lives that way, and who are like God. In fact, that the term sons of God, I'll make that point here as well, can mean two things. It means the obvious meaning, becoming children of God in the sense of literally part of his family. Okay, just like if you have a new baby, that baby becomes part of your family. But the term can also sometimes have a secondary meaning of being like God. It's a Hebrew structure that is used a lot in the New Testament where it says sons of, and the example I usually use with that, and you've heard me say it before, is when Jesus referred to James and John in their early years as sons of thunder. That didn't mean that one stormy night, all of a sudden, you know, thunder crashed and James and John were born or conceived or something. It means they were like thunder, okay? So when you read sons of God, it can have the literal meaning of being part of his family, and or it can mean being like God. And so the scripture in Ephesians 5:1 makes a statement. It says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." So we have a expression, anybody know what that one is, where it talks about being like your father, like father, like son. So that's a good way to explain what Ephesians 5 verse 1 is talking about. In fact, let's look at a couple of scriptures now that make that point. There was a song out years ago, I don't have it in my notes, but it kind of comes to my mind here. It was talking about, "I want to grow up like him." Anybody remember that one? And the father was always too busy to spend time with his children. Cats in the Cradle, thank you, yes. So when the dad got older and the son was grown up, the dad wanted to spend time with his kids and said, "Well, I'm sorry, Dad, you know, too busy." That's not the lyrics, but that was the point. But anyway, the point is, a child, I think, is innately wants to imitate the parents if the parents are a reasonably good example. And obviously, we need to emulate the very perfect parent, God our Father. So that's what Ephesians 5, verse 1 is telling us. Okay, so in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and through 45, I think we can say here that probably both of the meanings of Son of God are in effect here. I would say probably if you had to pick between the two, the primary contextual meaning is being like God. I think I can prove that. But it also happens to be true of the literal meaning as well. So let's read it first and I'll explain what I mean. Matthew 5 verses 43 says, "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, I don't know if the Bible says that. David at one point said, "I hate my enemies with the perfect hatred." But God didn't approve of everything that is overzealousness of David either. He said, "You're a bloody man." Yes, so I didn't let him build it. God didn't let him build a temple. But the scripture doesn't say that. But that was kind of the word on the street. That was the tradition of the elders that, you know, maybe relating to some of those psalms, I don't know. But anyway, Jesus made sort of a correction here. And he said, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." I'm going to speak on this sometime soon, by the way, because I think there's misunderstandings there. There are people that sometimes make it very difficult for us to love them because of the way they act. And I think it's important. I want to study it out first to make sure I'm being accurate. But I think we think of love as saying, oh, what a nice person they are. You can't think a person as a nice person if they're not. But you don't consign them to hell either, you know. And if something goes wrong, you don't just say, yeah, yeah, yeah. You got to what you deserved. Anyway, we'll get into that later. I got to keep from digressing here. But it goes on to say, but love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For, that's a conjunction, because, in other words, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So what is that saying? God blesses, at least in some ways, everybody. Now, I know you say some really weird weather patterns, but you have some terrible person living next to you. Their grass is not brown because they don't get any rain. They get rain, too, just like you do. And so what's the point? It's saying we need to be what? Impartial in our love. We need to have love for everybody, not just those who love us. And that way, we are like God, who reigns on the just and the unjust. So I would say that's the primary meaning of this passage. But it also is true, isn't it? If we're not loving people, we're not going to be in the kingdom, because that's going to be the basis of the kingdom of God. The New Living Translation of verse 45 says, in that way, in other words, to love those who hate you and so forth, in that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And backing up to verse 9 in Matthew 5, one of the Beatitudes, been writing on those in Food for Thought, as you know, if you have access to email. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now there again, both meanings are certainly true. I mean, God doesn't want war makers to work with Christ and his kingdom, you know, to bring peace. Peace is one of the main things that's going to happen in the millennium. He doesn't want some person who is warlike. You know, whenever I heard, and I've down through the years, I've heard a few people really kind of, their eyes just sparkle when they do scripture about hitting people with a rod of iron. We'll put them in their place, boy. And you know what Jesus said to James and John? He said, you don't know what your spirit of Son of Man came to save, not destroy. You know, we're not out there to destroy people. So anyway, two meanings. Number one, we're like God because God is the author of peace. And also, again, that's the kind of people God wants in his kingdom, is those who are peacemakers, not war makers. There isn't a real good future for people that know how to make war, because people aren't going to learn that anymore, as we know, starting in the millennium, after Christ returns. Well, becoming like Jesus Christ and like imitating God is a process that begins in this life and culminates in the resurrection. It's an ongoing process. Well, hi, don't mean to put you on the spot, but wow, it's good to see you. Wow, good for you. Tony is here today, by the way. If you don't know her, be sure and meet her afterwards. Okay, so anyway, we can learn from, we do learn, is a gradual process. It begins in this life. It is a long process. And sometimes, you ever get discouraged? Wow, took me 50 years to learn this. Now, some of you haven't been taking 50 years, you haven't been around that long, but, I always say old habits die hard. So it's a lifelong process of becoming more like God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, kind of puts us all into this same perspective here in terms of our past. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That was before God began dealing with us. In which you once walked, that means your way of life, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power, that would be Satan, of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Or to put it another way, the being who is still working in. It's a present tense, which means it's an ongoing process. In what's called the sons of disobedience. What does that mean? That's, again, people who are disobedient. That's what that term sons of means there. Among whom we also all once conducted ourselves, every single one of us. Just like Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. It's telling us here, every single one of us in this room and outside this room have lived our past lives according to what we want to do, what we thought was good, what pleased the eyes, what pleased the flesh, what pleased our identity, our vanity, whatever you want to call it. And boy, does Madison Avenue really capitalize on that. You know, you owe it to yourself. You know, you deserve this. And you're a wonderful person and all this kind of stuff. And lay it on thick, you know. And Scripture lays it on pretty point blank. And this is all of us. You know, I was a good boy when I was growing up. I was firstborn. My dad was an alcoholic. My mom had a lot of surgeries. I had to kind of take over the family even as an older preteen. But that was my identity. That didn't make me better than anybody else. People like me have a harder time than people who are down and out ranked sinners. They know what they are when God finally, you know, taps them on the shoulder. But it's more difficult for us to realize, you know, all of us are self-centered by nature. We do what pleases us. In fact, the deck is kind of stacked against us. You know, the so-called five senses? They're all oriented towards self. What we enjoy. What we like to eat. What we like to see. What we like to smell. What we like to hear. It takes an extra effort from God to say, oh, by the way, when you're praying the model prayer, just how about saying our and us instead of I and me and my? Because other people need those things too. Oh, yeah, that's right. We can get so wrapped up in praying our own needs, we forget, hey, there's a lot of other people that, you know, need these things too. So that's a process to go from being a selfish, self-centered person doing the dictates of our mind, our flesh, our, you know, eyesight, following blindly after Satan and his being the god of this world, to becoming loving human beings who are concerned about others, even the welfare of our enemies and people who mistreat us. That is a huge stretch. So there's no wonder it takes a lifelong process. Ephesians 5, verse 8, move ahead a little, a few chapters, it makes a statement here that kind of more succinctly expresses the point of the one we just read. Paul writes here, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." In other words, we used to be in the darkness. You know, comes to mind 2 Corinthians. Ooh, it talks about the god of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe, and so that they can't understand. We used to be blinded, darkened, but now God has enlightened us. Interesting when you use that term. And so that's kind of nice to be enlightened, but it carries a big responsibility with it because God expects us to live by that as well. Not just to feel better than other people because we understand things they don't understand because there was a time where we didn't understand either. It's 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 3 and 4. It says, "Even if our gospel is veiled," which means, you know, a veil, something you can't see through, "it's veiled to those who are perishing." Note the progressive tense. Doesn't mean to say those who are lost. It says those who are in the condition or the lifestyle of perishing, living a lifestyle that has a dead end if we don't turn the other direction at some point. "Whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So we have had that veil removed. We have had that brought out of that darkness into, again, his marvelous light, to use scriptural terms. So God holds us accountable for what we understand. He says, okay, look, I've enlightened you. Now, I don't want you to sit around and feel good about it. I want you to put this into practice. Live your lives accordingly. And that light, as we know from Matthew 5, talks about being a light to the world. He expects us to let that light shine to other people, where hopefully they'll be able to look at it and say, well, you're different. You know, I'd kind of like to know what makes you tick. Even though people may never say that in this life, the time will come, and some of you probably in here have had that experience where people say, oh, I noticed, boy, your kids are well behaved. And you say, wow, you just haven't seen them at the wrong time. But anyway, you know, you're happy in the job. You don't tell dirty jokes, stuff like that. And so what are you all about anyway? Now, most people won't ask that. Their pride kind of comes in the way of that. But there's a lot more people who are going to come up in the second resurrection and say, oh, I remember you. You were always different. And I was too proud to ask you, but now that we're here and you you're glowing, and I'm still physical. What can you tell me? And you say, I thought you'd never ask, right? And you, with Christ's help, help them to understand as well. Beautiful plan that God has, that's for sure. Right, John makes it very, very blunt and clear in the epistle of 1 John, chapter 3. Kind of reminds me of a sermon that Mark Mickelson gave here one time where he said, I can tell you who God's people are and who are not God's people. I thought, oh boy. I kind of cringed and I thought, oh boy. Well, what he said is I totally agree with. He said, God's people are the ones that are trying to get together and the others are trying to cause division. There it is, right there. It's kind of similar to what John wrote here. He says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest or obvious. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, he didn't give us that to say, oh, well, now I know what, I'm going to go around and I'm going to put labels on people. Okay, this person's not obeying God. This person is. So this person's God's and this other one isn't, so forth. No, he's just telling us for our own benefit that we need to, if we're going to be children of God, we have to be like Father, like Son. We have to live our lives according to the way that God has enlightened us. The New Living puts it this way, so now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. Now, that's a temporary situation. And that's another whole subject in itself. We know that God's plan goes beyond this life, because most people today are deceived and don't really have an opportunity to be enlightened. So God's going to bring them up in resurrection and say, you know, I'll take the blame for that, because I left you being deceived. I never took Satan away. You didn't have the opportunity to, but you know what? You weren't ready for it. And now that you've lived through that life, I'm going to introduce you to a much better way of life, give you a whole lifetime, and then you can decide, oh, so which way do you want? Okay? That makes a lot of sense, and it's a beautiful plan. But we as God's children obviously need to live righteously, as it says here in 1 John 3. Romans 12, verse 2, this is one of those scriptures that I think is probably what's meaningful for everybody, but I would say it's especially important for young people that are going through establishing your identity. Okay, and it's too bad we only got one of you here today, but there's a time in our lives, you know, where we kind of have to decide who we are, what we want out of life, whether the church is something I really believe in or whether it's just my parents' religion and that type of thing. And there's a very strong pull on young people in particular to be accepted by their peers. And therefore to think, well, if people are going to like me, I got to be like them. So if they spike their hair, I got to spike my hair. If they pierce their tongue and put stuff in them and, you know, I got to do that. Glad you don't agree with that. Yeah, you draw the line at a certain point. I mean, that's just, to me, that's just kind of stupid, really. I shouldn't say that. There might be somebody in here that has somebody that does that. So, pardon, strike that comment. But anyway, the point is here, it says, I'm going to read it in New Living, but it says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. The New King James and Old King James says, don't conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the same underlying word, form, in English, and then same thing in Greek, same fundamental word, but a very different meaning because of the prefix. Conform versus, transform. Conform means, con is a preposition in Latin, it means together with, which means you're being formed together with everybody else. It's kind of like you're being poured into a mold. In fact, Phillips' translation puts it that way. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. I assume all of you have made gelatin out of these different things that make them come out like, you know, a shell or something like that. You pour the stuff in, it hardens, it comes out the same. Okay? God says, I don't want you to be that way. I don't want you to be conformed to the world. I don't want just be pour yourself into this mold that the world puts out there. I want you to be transformed. The word trans means a cross, taken out and make different. How? By the renewing of your mind, being enlightened, a.k.a. as we saw there earlier. Let God transform you as a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasant and perfect. I often say, you know, today we're in a classroom situation. We're learning from the book. The rest of your week, you are in a lab session, okay? You are going through experiences where you have to make choices. What am I going to do here? Am I going to do what God says, or am I going to do like other people so I can be accepted by them? That's the choice you're given here. So either way you decide, you're going to learn from it. You know, we learn from our good decisions. We learn from our bad decisions. We learn from our mistakes. It's a lot more fun to learn from good decisions than it is from bad decisions, right? But either way, we learn. And it's a lifelong process. And the more time goes on, the more deeply convinced and convicted we become, you know, God's way is a way that works. Mine doesn't work so well, okay? And, you know, this is one of the things we learn from children as well. We'll get into that now because obviously the scripture says we can learn from even little children about being children of God. That's why Jesus made the statement in Matthew 11:25. You know, he was motivated. I sort of got the impression this was something that just kind of struck his mind and he just couldn't help but share this thought with God. And he says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes, to babies. Okay, because there's a certain innocence about children. They're not perfect. Oh, no. They're born selfish. When they need their diaper change, I don't care what time of day or night it is, boy, they're going to let you know. They're hungry. They're going to let you know. If they're in pain, they're going to let you know. They don't give a rip about what your situation is. They don't even understand that. They just have these feelings. I'm uncomfortable. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I'm wet. I stink or whatever. I don't know if they know that or not. But anyway, but the thing is, they're innocent. And there's a Greek word. It's nepios, N-E-P-I-O-S. That's the only one I'm going to share with you, which means to be innocent like little children. But anybody know what the negative side of innocence is? No, it's a form of innocence, but it's a counterproductive form of innocence. There's a statement, something naive. There you go. Yeah, naive. We should not be naive. We'll get to a scripture on that here in a moment as well. So you got to be careful, because every good quality has a bad counterpart, if you ever notice that. If I were to ask you, do you think being zealous is a good quality? Well, yeah, according to what? Hitler was zealous, right? So it depends what you're zealous about, right? So my mother often used to call me as being persistent. That was just a polite way of saying I can be pretty stubborn and set in my ways if I'm not careful, you know? So it's good to be persistent. I mean, there are parables that tell us that. You know, the parable of the unjust judge. Be persistent. But, you know, I've had to learn over the years that you can carry that too far and, you know, aggravate people if you're too pushy. See? So anyway, let's move ahead to Luke 18, verses 15 through 17, where famous scripture we're all familiar with that we go through every year. We have the blessing of children ceremony. It's a learning experience for his disciples, hopefully, and for us as well. Verse 15 of Luke 18, then they brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them, obviously thinking, well, children aren't important. You remember back in the day, I don't know that that's said anymore. I don't think it is so much. But when some of us were growing up, children should be seen and not heard because they're not important. Oh, how wrong that is. That's not what Jesus said. But that's what the disciples apparently thought. So he says Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Boy, that must have raised their eyebrows. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, there are things we can learn from that, from little children. One of them is found in 1 Peter 2, verses 2 through 3. Which is another analogy or metaphor, if you want to use that term. One of the things about infant children, in fact, the Greek word here was nepios. It can have two different meanings. It can refer to a very young infant child. as it is in this scripture here in 1 Peter 2 that you're turning to. Or it can be used in as a term of endearment. There's a Spanish phrase. I didn't say I wouldn't share Spanish words. I think it's mi hija. It's sort of a term of endearment. Okay? And the Apostle John, according to tradition, when he was older, up in years, probably up in his 90s, people actually carried him around from place to place. And I've shared this before, but probably not all of you have heard it. And so obviously, being the last surviving original apostle, he was asked a lot of questions, you know, and they took him into a congregation. And so all he ever said was, little children, we need to love each other. And he was using it as a term of endearment. He was called the apostle of love. He went from a son of thunder to a very loving person. Talk about a stretch. Of course, it took him 90 years. You know, so I don't know if it took him that long, but anyway. So, the funny part was people would say, well, man, you always give us that same answer for the same question. We ask different questions, you give us the same answer all the time. You know what he said? Well, if you applied that answer, that would answer all your questions. You wouldn't have any problems if you loved each other perfectly. What can you say to that? You know, it's true. So anyway, little infants are totally dependent on their parents for food, shelter, and protection. As children grow up, of course, and there are Greek words for that. I wouldn't share them. But that use that term, that we need to become mature children. As we grow spiritually, we need to spiritually mature and become more able to make more of our own decisions instead of depending on someone else to make our decision for us. And some of you have been through this experience more than others have about having to go to the minister to, you know, I don't know if it's ever true or not, probably it's happened somewhere, to ask what color car you should buy or something like that, you know. Come on, that's not what God's training us to do. He's training us to be able to help other people to make decisions in their life. So as we mature, yes, when you're younger children, you know, little children have to totally depend on their parents for guidance. But as they grow up, one Christian author said the duty of a parent is to gradually de-parent, which means to take a helpless, totally dependent infant child and help them to grow up to become more self-sufficient. Not that they're ever going to stiff-arm their parents and say, I don't need you anymore, because that should never happen. But at least they grow up to the point where they can make their own decisions. You know, some parents are tempted to just, their biggest motivation is to keep my child safe. So they get overprotective. And all of a sudden they're out on their own. They don't know what to do. That's not a good thing. Well, there's lessons we can learn from that spiritually as well. But anyway, in 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3, one of the things you associate with a newborn baby, of course, is you don't go in there and bring them a steak dinner. Start out with milk, because that's all they can handle. Okay, so Peter says, as newborn babes or babies, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious. Now, does this mean to say that, I mean, the milk of the word obviously is basic truths, okay? Does that mean we should just always stay there with the basic stuff and never go any further? Just like a little baby doesn't ever stay on milk the rest of their life. I don't know. Maybe somebody has done that. I would be surprised if they did. I don't know if they would get the nutrients they need or not just from staying on milk their whole life. But that's obviously not God's intent, either literally or figuratively or spiritually. Infant children begin with a diet of milk, but as they get older, they really need solid food in order to develop and mature. Part of the maturity process is to be weaned and to expand to a diet of solid food. Now, weaning a child is no big deal in our culture, but anybody know that where that's mentioned in the Bible or what it's mentioned in context with? Abraham threw a big celebration when Isaac was weaned. I don't think you could find a Hallmark card for that. Okay, I've never seen one. But it was a big thing in their culture, and it's pretty meaningful because it was a first stage in becoming an adult, growing up, you know. Well, guess what? There are spiritual ramifications to that. One of them is found in Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14. There is a time for us to basically have basic information. Okay, start out with that. One of the things I remember about the early years in Ambassador College when I was there, There are a lot of us that had never been to church before, didn't understand some of the teachings of the church. And before all the new people arrived, I guess it was after we all got there, but I remember Mr. Armstrong or Garner Ted Armstrong, one of the two, would explain to everybody, we're going to have a series of Bible studies covering some of our basic doctrines, especially those who would tend to be controversial, that might offend somebody. Okay? That was the same thing. They're going to provide the milk first, because spiritually speaking, someone who is new and unacquainted with some of those doctrines could choke on it if you bring up something that they don't really understand. It was too strong for them to be able to process. So that's something we learn from children. Hebrews 5:13-14 tells us, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Okay? For he is a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That means who have matured. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what it's telling us is we as children of God need to grow up and mature spiritually. Unfortunately, some people, and I'm not thinking of anybody, I don't mean that you should either, but maybe you have met people that you feel like you're still like little kids, never have matured, never have grown up. I don't mean physically, but I mean emotionally. Well, that can happen spiritually if you're not careful too, and that's what was happening with these people here. We'll look at that here a little bit later. To see why that happened. But it's part of the natural growth process to progress beyond the milk of the word. Not that you ever get away from the basic truths. You never do that, okay? But still, we have to build on that foundation. In fact, the cornerstone at Ambassador College in Pasadena, as you probably know, anybody remember what was written on that? No, that was Paul. That was back a few years earlier. No, I'm talking about Ambassador College, in the cornerstone Ambassador College. It's close. It's a good one. But no, it's the Word of God is foundation of all knowledge. Exactly. So a foundation is not something you live on. You know, you build on it. The foundation is to build on, right? So that's the implication. But you never get away from the foundation. You don't say, well, I don't need the foundation. Well, I'll just build this out, put it out in the sand here somewhere. The Bible talks about that, building on sand versus building on rock. But the thing is, you don't stay with that either. You have to build on it. So, again, another analogy we can learn from. So Paul makes a statement here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, that documents the fact that little children process things differently than adults do. And I think any and every parent understands this very well, and even if you've never been a parent, you probably have some realization of this. And Paul makes a statement here relating to childhood in a way to make an important spiritual point. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Doesn't mean to say one day he woke up and all of a sudden he was an adult. It's a gradual process of putting that away, of thinking differently. Some parents don't seem to understand that. You know, I was first born in my family, and I got the benefit of most of the spankings. By the time my other two brothers came along 5 and 7 years later, my dad was trying to reason with them. I remember he'd say, I just can't reason with, you know, I think it was my middle brother. And I get so mad at that. Dad, you don't reason with him. Come on. You're the dad. You don't have to reason with him. But, you know, sometimes parents do that. It's like they are bargaining with their kids, little kids that, you know, just need to be told, do this. Speak once and spank. Of course, you got to be careful of that. If you spank, you could get thrown in prison for it nowadays. Well, anyway, I will bite my tongue and not digress on that one. But anyway, the point is here, little children think differently. And probably a lot of you have had the experience, if you've had kids, that got embarrassed in public by something your kid said. You know, they'll just blurt out something. Boy, that woman is fat, you know. Or why is this guy black? Or, you know, Christmas is pagan. Did you know that? They get older, they realize, you know, there's a time and place for sharing things. One of the funniest stories I ever heard was about Roderick Meredith. You probably, most of you know who he is. He's the head of the Living Church. And when he was, many years ago, decades ago, his kids were all still at home, and the doorbell rang, and I think it was his son answered the door and wanted to talk to his dad, and so he marches this person right into the bathroom where his dad was taking a bath. Well, hey, didn't know any better. And he says, "That's okay, Dad. They're in the church." He didn't quite agree with that reasoning, okay? But little children don't know the difference. So, you know, there is a naive part or a lack of understanding. So Paul clarifies it further, and you move ahead to chapter 14 and verse 20. He says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. Don't be like a nepios in understanding, like a little infant that doesn't understand things, okay? Unless it's evil, of course. However, in malice be babes." And again, nepiazo, that's a Greek form, a verb form of that same word. "But in understanding be mature." There's a time to be innocent and naive. There's a time to be mature. When it comes to evil, you know, it's great to be naive. It really is. You know, there's certain things it's sad that anybody has to go through, especially a child. But I'll read 14:20 and 1 Corinthians 14:20 in New Living. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, don't be childish in your understanding of these things. Be innocent as babies when it comes to evil, but be mature in understanding matters of this kind." There's a time to be mature. It takes time. You know, I mean, you can relate that back in your personal life. A lot of you can. Maybe if you grew up in the church, you didn't experience this quite as much. I didn't. And it's pretty embarrassing for me to think about some of the dumb things I did in the past. You know, I read this thing about wine and olive oil in the scriptures. First sermon I ever heard was talking about first aid in the Bible. So I thought it was more righteous to just not use artificial stuff even for shaving lotion. I mean, wine works just fine. It's a disinfectant. But I have to wonder, what do the people think I'm walking on? Is this guy a wino or what, you know? And then put olive oil on top of that so you get the rancid smell of olive oil and the smell of wine. Ew. I'm glad I learned better on that after a short time. But anyway, it's like a little child. It was like a little child. I just had a little bit of knowledge. I didn't have a sense of how to apply it. And need I say, I know better than that now. I use wine, not oil. No, kidding. a lot better options out there, okay, for what you need to do in that regard. All right, so a lot of different things there. You could probably take this up further and maybe think of other examples. These are just some examples we can learn from little children. And one very important point here, too, we're going to move ahead to, is that God has made provisions for his people to become like Christ. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. And start in verse 11, talking about spiritual gifts that Christ has given to the church. In fact, that's the way it starts out in verse 11. It's kind of starting in the middle of a thought, but you kind of have to do that with Paul's writing since his sentences are so long. Verse 11 of Ephesians 4, I'm going to read through verse 15. "Now these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be, notice, mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children." There's our word nepios again. "We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who's the head of the church, his body, the church." I mean, frankly, we could spend a whole sermon just on this passage right here. It's so very important. But it's telling us in simple terms that God has provided leaders to help everybody become more mature and more like Christ. As leaders, we're held more responsible. We need to stay ahead of others. If we're going to lead, it's a lot more effective to lead in front than it is from behind. Okay, it's better to draw people than it is to push them. So, in fact, this year at the ministerial conference, the theme is based on 2 Timothy 2:15, which talks about being workmen to rightly divide the word of truth, is being workmen that don't need to be ashamed. And I'm hoping to be able to do a presentation titled, What is in Your Toolbox? You heard the commercial, What's in Your Wallet? And talking about reference books, how that can help us to be workmen that don't need to be ashamed. So appreciate your prayers about that. I'd love to be able to give. I've given similar topics in the past at previous conferences, and hoping to be able to give some more information on that there as well. But anyway, it's unfortunate that Satan knows this as well, and what he has done is to attack the credibility of organized religion. Okay? The way he attacks marriage. Some people get so turned off on marriage that they say, I'll never marry again. Well, that's called throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Because God's the one who instituted marriage. Marriage is not the problem. It's some of the people in the marriage or someone goes through a bad divorce. Same thing can be true about church. The problem is not being organized. You know, I often said if somebody tells me I've given up on organized religion, I say, so what do you want? Disorganized religion? Is that what you want? You know, what are your alternatives? Granted, I mean, there have been problems. No question about it. Some of you, that's all you ever known in our church culture is one problem after another, one division after another. But it's not God's fault. It's not Christ's fault. They're the ones that started the church. They're the ones that inspired this to be written. God set this pattern up for us to learn from. I remember hearing a guy one time back in some troubled times says, well, I said, I'm going to have to go out there with my Strong's Concordance and figure it out for myself. That's like jumping off the ship in the middle of the ocean, a little rifle raft, and I'll just have to get to shore by myself. You know, if you see the movie Unbroken, which is a pretty good movie out right now, true story, they didn't fare so well. One of them died out there in a lifeboat. It's a miracle that any of them lived. And both the two guys that lived were Christians, prayed to God, made promises, and God took them up on it like he did with Eddie Rickenbacker back in World War One, was it? Two, okay. So occasionally God will do that, you know, sometimes strike a bargain. But anyway, you look at what they went through out in that life raft. It's a miracle any of them survived. They 45 days they were out there. Rickenbacker was out nine days, I think it was. So they kind of shattered that record. But I don't recommend that. Now, if a ship is sinking, yeah, you better jump out there. You know, you don't get out of the ship. But anyway, some people have abandoned ship, you know, and don't want to get on any other ship. They just want to paddle along by themselves. And not a real safe thing to do. So, now I get that, you know, it's created a trust issue, especially if that's all you've ever seen. But you also see this, that this is God says the way it should be. And there are people you can trust. I hope you know you can trust me. I don't have any ulterior motives, you know. But it's hard. It's hard when you've been betrayed because it hurts. And it's hard to get out and take a risk again and let your feelings out there and let somebody risk stomping on them. It's safer to be like a turtle and just draw on your shell and let people stomp on it all they want. You're saying, yeah, you can't get me. But that's not the healthy way to do things. Okay, so the scriptures warn us some of the dangers of things that can stunt one's spiritual growth. And especially, I think both of these relate at least indirectly, if not directly, to people not respecting or not taking advantage of whatever term you want to use of people that God has provided there to help and to teach, to encourage and that type of thing. The most blatant example would be, where do you suppose? Where would you go in Paul's epistles to find somebody with the most problems in the congregation? That's a pretty easy one. You're familiar with Paul's epistles. The church at where? Yes, Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. And you know what? We're coming back to another familiar analogy here with regard to learning from children. 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 1 through 4. Paul writes here, he says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, as little infant children. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. You have not grown up spiritually. Not only that, he said, you're carnal. It's like little babies. Now you might say, well, babies aren't carnal. Oh, aren't they? Carnal means fleshly. That don't mean satanic. Carnal just means fleshly. Of course they're fleshly. That's all that motivates them is their flesh. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're uncomfortable. You know, and that's normal for a baby, but that's not a good thing for people to remain that way spiritually. So he goes on to say, you're still carnal. So that's why I'm not able to feed you with anything more than milk. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now, this doesn't mean men in the sense of being mature. It means people that don't know the truth. People out there in the world that fight, you know, and argue and that type of thing. For one, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So, you know, unfortunately, there are people who have gone to both extremes when it comes to ministers. Some people, like the Corinthians, they accused Paul, put him down. You know, Paul, poor guy, could never get ahead with some of these people. You know, it's one of those, like, say, damned if you do, damned if you don't type situations. He became a tent maker to try to avoid being stigmatized and accused of someone who is in it for the money. So you know what his detractor said? Well, if he was a genuine apostle, he wouldn't have to work. He'd be supported by the church. There you go. John Christofferson told me a story one time. He worked for the state. And he said, if people, well, they're down in the state, they see a bunch of guys in a van driving to John. Look at that. They're sending out six guys to do the work that one could do. If you see one guy driving a car, they say, look at that, they should have ought to be carpooling. Can't win, you know. So there's that extreme of not trusting ministers, of speaking against them and that type of thing like the Corinthians did. But the other extreme is, what would you suppose? Putting them on a pedestal. Oh, is it perfect? Oh, I know they maybe forget to dot an I once in a while or cross a T, but no, we're human beings. We are fallible, sinning human beings, just like you are. But we better be setting a reasonable enough example that we're not, you know, guilty of dishonoring God. Because respect is something that it's a lot helpful if, but more helpful if a person can be a respectable person. Okay? So I recognize there have been abuses, just like there have been abusive parents. We're not talking about that. I'm just saying what the models that God established and the way that they need to be, right? He didn't establish a model of saying, okay, well, now here's the Holy Spirit and hope to see you at the resurrection. You're on your own. God didn't do that. He brought us into a body. And when you read Ephesians 4 clearly, which we just read earlier, it's saying that our job as ministers is not to do all the work, not to do all the fixing and all that stuff. It's to oversee. In fact, the Greek word translated bishop means an overseer, like a supervisor, to help you all to be able to learn how to serve and edify each other. It's very clear in the context. You know, again, it's a whole message in itself. Anyway, I get the trust issue. I totally get that. I don't blame anybody who is so hurt that's out there that can't trust anybody and is afraid to. I feel sorry for them. But I don't blame them. You know, there's somebody that says, those independence churches are a bunch of rebels. No, they're not. They're a bunch of hurt people. You know? Sure, there's some rebels out there. You don't think we have any rebels in organized religion? Are you kidding yourself? You know, anyway, I digress again. I'll stick to my point. So that's one of the things, abuses that can take place. These are people, we read in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, had a lot of pride of the wrong kind, a lot of intellectual vanity. They were so proud of this knowledge they had. They were so knowledgeable, they said, it wouldn't bother us to walk in an idol's temple and eat the beef there from the pagan ceremony. The interesting way Paul treats that. First thing he says is, well, you know, not everybody's as knowledgeable as you guys are. Yeah, that's right, that's right. But then three chapters later, he says, by the way, you don't belong there either. If you're eating that meat in a ceremony, you're kidding yourself. You're participating in the ceremony. You're worshiping demons. Oops. There you go. So I love the way Paul writes. You know, it just really took him a long time to kind of insert the dagger in there to these people. And, of course, some people never got it. Probably walked off storming. That's why I don't like Paul. He's always picking on us. Anyway, so here's another problem. Then, because that was Church of Corinth was primarily a non-Israelite or Gentile church, okay? Now you've got a group of people that was written to by, a lot of us believe, Paul, but we don't know that for sure. But we know who it was written to. It's titled Hebrews, talking about primarily Jews of the tribe of Judah that remain there in the area where Paul preached. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. We read a little bit of that earlier. We're going to go on a little bit further this time. Because they had their culture problems as well from their past church culture. One of the things about most common problems in the Jewish culture at that time, they felt they were better than other people because they had the law. They were descended from Abraham. Okay, so they're going to be in the kingdom, and all these Gentiles are like a bunch of dogs. You know, they don't deserve, you know, to the time of day. And very, very self-righteous form of pride there as well. A little different, very different direction than what the Gentiles had, but just as bad. So I'm breaking in even more in the middle here in verse 11. It says, we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need, guess what? Milk and not solid food. Same thing was said to the Corinthians for a different reason. For everyone who takes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. Or to put it another way, he's never grown up. Okay? But solid food belongs to those who are full age, we read this before, so that those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, can you see a potential danger in there for us? A lot of us in this room have known the truth for decades. Decades. Some of you sat there and heard Mr. Armstrong go back and talk about the two trees for the umpteenth time, and people almost went like this, oh, not again. A lot of those people aren't here anymore. He used to say, stick with the trunk of the tree. I'll tell you one thing about repetition. It might become boring. But I'll tell you what, the more often something is repeated, the less likely you are to forget it. And if something is that important, you better not forget it. Some people did. And that's a danger. And the other thing, and I've mentioned this many times before, our minds are very deceitful. We can think, oh, I learned that. I read that booklet years ago. Yeah, that's the problem. You read it years ago, you've forgotten a lot. I don't have the statistic. You can get online and find them. How much you forget within the first hour after you hear something, or even sooner, let alone after years, maybe decades. That's why it's a good idea sometimes. I learned this, and I'm repeating again, but I just said repeating's a good thing, right? From Dr. Dorothy in Ambassador College. He would give us a quiz, and he said, this will tell you what you need to listen more carefully to, what you've forgotten. Because your mind's going to say, I've heard that before. But then reconstruct, okay, yeah, so how does that go? What I used to do sometimes at Bible study, a Friday night Bible study we had, I was back in Pasadena, people would ask a question, like explain the 70 weeks process. That question came up constantly. And before the minister would answer it, I would say, how does that go? I'd try to come up with the answer in my own mind and see what I'm missing. But other people, I thought, well, yeah, but I've heard that explanation. I don't listen to that. I've heard that before. It's called becoming dull of hearing, becoming insensitive to it. It's a very, very dangerous, dangerous thing. And these people lost so much. And Paul said, you ought to be able to be teachers by now. I mean, you've got that background in what we call the Old Testament. Jews call it the Elder, Messianic Jews call it the Elder Testament. old is a bad term in our culture, but anyway. So he said, you know, I got to go back and start over with you guys. You're not ready for this, even now. Shame on you. He didn't say that, but that's pretty much the context. So basically, these were people bored with the basics that were tuned out, turned off, probably didn't even realize it. Well, they realized it after they read this, I'm sure. And, you know, I'll make a statement here that relates back to children. Some of our teens aren't here today. None of our teens. Well, you're still a teen technically, aren't you? Just barely. Anyway, some teens go through a stage where they think they know more than their parents. You know, Ernie Hoyt, some of you may remember him. He was one of my associate pastors. And he had several kids. And he thought, in retrospect, I was pretty hard on them. One of his kids told him two things. He said, "Dad, you weren't hard enough on us." And they also realized in later years, he was a lot smarter than he gave him credit for at the time. There was a joke somewhere, I don't remember exactly how it goes, where this kid said to his parents, "Boy, Dad, you sure gotten a lot smarter lately." His dad said, "No, you just didn't realize it when you were going through these teen years." Anyway, that happens. Not everybody, but it's just that stage some kids go through in a way of growing up. And usually people get straightened out. There's a promise, you know, in the scripture about bring up a child the way he should go. He's old, he won't depart from it. Doesn't give an age limit there. But that's a general rule. It's not an ironclad guarantee, but you know, when kids are forming their own identity, yeah, it's a difficult thing. One of the other things he used to tell his kids, "Dad, you're treating us like kids." You know what he'd say? "When you act like a kid, I'm going to treat you like a kid. You act like an adult, I'll treat you like an adult." Pretty good line, you know. Kids probably didn't like it at the time, but later in years they said, that's pretty wise to say that. So, if I can make an analogy here, and I got to be careful because you can take an analogy too far. Let me just put it this way, that a lot of us in the ministry have been around for a long time. I've been a minister now for almost 50 years, longer than some of you have been alive. And you know, you learn things over that period of time. There's going to be a changing the guard that's already taking place. There'll be younger guys coming on the scene. I'm totally for that. I get that. I'm for that. But, you know, you can't replace experience. And one of the things that the guys that I'm mentoring and trying to teach and things like that, I'm going to tell them, there's no alternative to experience. I can share with you things I've learned, but there's some things you're just going to have to learn by experience. That's normal. You know, you can't expect somebody to be experienced without having gone through experiences. That would be a contradiction in terms. So, but there comes a point where your experience gets to a point where it's time to step aside and pass the baton, which is something we're doing in United right now. And it's a good process. But the point is here that we need to realize that. We need to realize that we can learn from others who have been around longer than us, whether it's our parents, whether it's a senior minister or someone else, you know, lay member in the church who's been around for a long time. You know, I'm not saying just because somebody's a minister that they're smarter than anybody else or more converted than anybody else. It's just that we've been given a specific responsibility. But all of us have a responsibility of sharing things we've learned from each other to edify and strengthen each other. It's not something that is just left up to one person that's paid to do it or whatever. Yeah, yeah. The word trained, by the way, or exercised, is the word gymnazo. Oops, I didn't have the Greek word. Well, that wasn't in my notes. You know where we get what word we get from gymnazo? The U and Y are interchangeable. Anybody know? Where do you train ordinarily? Gymnasium. Yeah, gymnasium. So that's what this word is found there. It exercise. You exercise. You learn by exercise. You mature physically by exercise. You become developed by exercising. And Paul talked about, you know, bodily exercise profits for a short time, but spiritual exercise profits forever. So you go through spiritual training, spiritual exercise. You keep working out spiritually, and you become developed. You become mature. So, all right. So one important thing to keep in mind with regard to this problem here, potential problem addressed in Hebrews 5 that anybody can fall into, is in chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 1. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Or as the New Living says, so we must listen carefully to the truth we've heard, or we may drift away from it. And I'll tell you this, I don't think there's ever a time where there is any sermon that's ever been given that is so repetitive and so potentially boring you can learn absolutely nothing from it. I just don't think that's true. If you learn one thing from it, you know, look for that one thing, if not more. There should be more than that. But don't ever get to the point and think, well, I've heard that before, I don't have to listen to this. I'll never forget when I was a chaplain at Serenity Lane in Eugene, I heard a lecture by a guy who had several years of sobriety. And he was talking about the benefits of AA. And he said, you know, he said, to this day, I still go to AA meetings for the same reason I went to the very first one. I thought, there's a good attitude. We should be able to say that about the holy days. Every single holy day we keep, we're doing it for the same purpose. Same purpose, same basic truths. Not that we understood everything before. Hopefully we're continuing to learn every time we observe those days, every time we hear messages. But, you know, you never say, well, I don't need to hear this basic stuff anymore. I want something new and exciting. You know, the analogy of sticking to the trunk of the tree, it's a whole lot safer to hang onto the trunk of a tree than it is to go out on the end of a branch somewhere. I learned that, by the way, when I was summer camp where they had these big high zip lines. I'll tell you what, you know, when you get up there 30 feet off the ground and look down, it's pretty scary. And you have to get up off that platform and get into this chair. I become a tree hugger very quickly. I don't want to crawl out in the end of a branch somewhere to be saying, I'm going to hang on to that tree, boy, until I get strapped in that chair. And even then, I thought, I hope this strap holds okay, you know. Anyway, a lot of analogies we could learn from. Well, one other thing that we'll close with here, take a few minutes. Something I asked in that original questionnaire that we sent out originally, handout. Another analogy the Bible uses is that of adopting us into his family. I know some people say, well, that doesn't mean adopting. It means placing of sons. Well, that's like saying, well, that's not a cantaloupe. That's a muskmelon. It's the same thing. It's just a different term. Yeah, it is adopting. But people say, well, how can you be adopted and be, you know, born in the kingdom too? You can't have it both ways. We're talking analogies here, folks. There are analogies you learn from certain points. Okay, you learn certain points about realizing God has to initiate the process of us becoming his children. But when we were born to human parents, were we part of God's family? Like we will be in the future? We're not. God has to initiate that process by adding his calling us to repentance, adding his spirit to our mind, and eventually transforming us into spirit beings. See, unless God starts that process, the only thing we have is our human parents, our human life, and, you know, at the end of physical life, it's all over. So that's what you learn from being adopted, that God has to take you out of your human family. Not that you know, all of a sudden, poof, you become, as soon as you're converted, where do you go? Oh, he's a spirit being now. No, but you are put into a new relationship with God. That's what you learn from adoption. And there's a good explanation of that in the IVP, that's International Varsity Press, Bible Background Commentary, New Testament. It says, Roman adoption, which could take place at any age, canceled all previous debts and relationships, defining the new son wholly in terms of his new relationship to his father, whose heir he thus became. It's like when they were adopted into a different family, okay, then everything was part of that new family, and all the obligations are gone. It's almost like declaring bankruptcy. You're not obligated to that other family anymore. And I'm not saying that's the best way to adopt, but I'm saying that helps explain what you read here in Galatians 4 and verses 4 through 7. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, one of the places where the word adoption is used, and there's just a couple others before we close here. And I have to resist the temptation of filling in the background here in Galatians, but anyway, we'll get to more of that in club. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, or technically born under law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. I better not say too much, I'd steal your thunder and topics here. But well, let's glean this one point. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, and if no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then heir through Christ. Okay, so the word adoption is that we might receive the adoption as sons. Okay, so God is putting it into His family, where we were not born into His family. We were born into a human family. God's placing us in His family. The context here is talking about we're no longer obligated by past relationship to the old covenant. It's a new covenant now. And yeah, a lot of the laws are still the same. Some people don't get that. I'm not saying that we're not obligated to do anything in the Old Testament. It's a different arrangement. It's a different covenant between the old and the new covenant. It's kind of the best of both worlds. Some of the same fundamental laws in the old covenant, but a lot better benefits. So anyway, there's the word adoption is used, and it's also used in Hebrews 5 there, went back the wrong page. Also used in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read this in the New Living, and then one more in the Revised Standard, and we'll be done here. While you're turning over there, I'll just kind of give you a simple explanation of the concept of adoption is what we need to learn from that in terms of becoming children of God. Our spiritual adoption means that we were born into a human family, but through Christ we have become sons of God in the family of God. Now, in this life, and culminating in the resurrection, at which time we'll receive our inheritance. Process God begins, God initiates. We learn that in John 3. And it carries all through this life as we grow and mature from like little children to becoming spiritually mature. And ultimately, at the resurrection, we are born as spirit beings. Now, if you try to put that all together chronologically, then wait a minute. You mature and then you're born? What? You're born and then you mature. Well, that's why I say you can't take a metaphor to mean everything. There's usually one main point that you learn from it, okay? So people make a mistake when they try to do it. So they say you can't have it both ways. You can't be born and adopted both. No, you can't, not in human form. But there are lessons you learn from both of those, and that's what the Scripture uses to help us to learn from. Okay, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. And the New Living Translation, I'm going to read this, where the word adopt is used there as well. Paul writes here, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we're united with Christ. Even before He made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in His eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into His own family by bringing us to Himself through Jesus Christ. So when you think about that in your life, you know, especially if you didn't grow up so-called in the church, you were living a normal life, just read in Ephesians chapter 2, like everybody else, going along with what you wanted to do. And at some point, God said, I'm going to take this person and put this person in my family. That's when He says, I'm going to take you and put you into my family. And the word adopt is used here. This is what He wanted to do, and it gave Him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace He's poured out on us who belong to His dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that He purchased our freedom with the blood of His Son and forgave us our sins. He has showered His kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us His mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill His own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, He will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and earth. So, you know, the plan of God doesn't end at the end of the 7,000-year period. It doesn't end with the millennium. It's only a bigger beginning. It ends in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, when everything is all enemies are destroyed and Christ is okay, I give my responsibility back to the Father. I fulfilled the job He called me to do, and then you have eternity, which we can't even comprehend as physical beings because our minds are finite. Okay, in Romans 8, verses 14 through 25, kind of another summary here of the meaning of this particular analogy of adoption. And I'm going to read this in the New Revised Standard, mostly because it uses the neuter pronoun for the Spirit rather than saying He or that type of thing. It's a little more comfortable, I guess, to read it that way. But otherwise, it follows the King James pretty closely. Romans 8, verses 14 through 25, for all who are led, or actually more technically being led by the Spirit of God, as a process, in other words, are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it's an affectionate term within a family to use for a father. It is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, relating to that Roman meaning of adoption we read there earlier. If, in fact, we suffer with him, so we also may be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to reveal to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation that was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage of decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You know, the whole world's suffering. I mean, plants, animals, not just human beings. And even, it goes on to say, even those of us who are God's children right now in the spiritual sense, the first fruits, we know the whole creation has been groaning and travailing, or groaning rather, in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So the placing of God's family becomes complete at the resurrection, when we literally will see God and see Jesus Christ. We read that back in 1 John 3, verse 3. You know, we are children of God, but later we'll see him, and because we'll be like him as he is. Okay, or vice versa, I forget which way it's worded, but both are true. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that's seen is not hope. For hope, who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And we get a little foretaste every year at the Feast of Tabernacles of the wonderful world is going to be like in the millennium. But on beyond that is the new heavens and new earth, when God wipes away all those tears. No more suffering, no more death, no more pain. Our person who was in charge of special music last year, his father is an artist, and he drew a picture of Revelation 21:4 and gave it to him. I've got it hanging up in the office. It shows a little child with a tear on his cheek. I thought it was a really nice, meaningful gift. The bad news is we've got to still wait for it. Every year, you know, the bad news about the feast is you've got to go back out there in that world again and struggle against all the things that we have to deal with. So, you know, I mean, obviously the things we learn about what it means to be children of God and when and how it takes place, we've got a lot to look forward to as God's children and the family plan of God that he has in mind for us. But we have to wait and endure whatever it takes to get there, which Paul says is more than worth it, to get ready for that fantastic future. But it's not like we're sitting around saying, well, I don't know what to do while I'm waiting to become children of God. We got a lot of growing up to do yet, right? So that's the way we need to pass our time while we're waiting for that to take place. And allow God as our loving Father to help us to grow and mature, to be like him and like Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Okay, well, that will conclude this series. Next time, the sermon will continue with our series in the model prayer. And in the meantime, the food for thought that I'm writing will continue in the Beatitudes. So at least we got one down and two to finish. So any questions anybody has while it's fresh in your mind? You can always email me, call me, whatever, anytime in the future. But hopefully that was clear and helpful. So look forward to seeing you next time.